experience, perhaps military experienced men or women. And maybe they're perhaps businessmen or women here, or perhaps have been in the past. There's definitely parents that are here and are experienced with that. And with all these aspects, leadership in all those areas is something that is quite important, isn't it? Leadership. I mean, what creates a good leader? Someone who's a good example. Someone who's good at delegating, perhaps. Someone who's disciplined. Someone who has a lot of strength. Someone who perhaps who's fearless. Someone who's a man or woman of action. All these things, the core things of leadership. I don't know what you think leadership is all about. Perhaps you think it's something else. But when looking at the nature of leadership and the core aspects of leadership, there are a few books that speak clearer on the subject than this book of Nehemiah, this Old Testament book here. So if you look just a page before, you have the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah. And these books in the Hebrew scriptures were originally one book. So Nehemiah was the second half of this. Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. And leadership, when looking at this word leadership, Nehemiah was a man who was called for this massive project, this massive rebuilding project. He had to have skills. He had to have skills of a fearless businessman. He had to have be this disciplined project manager. He had to be a good leader, pretty much. So it's striking that when we look at these first four verses here, that the first thing that we learn about this man of action is that he was a man of prayer. It's the first thing this book gives us. This book of leadership is the first thing that we look at. And leadership isn't really something I will look at at all now. Because actually the first thing that we learn, the thing that we learn here, and the thing that I pretty much want us to get out of this time now, is that we learn that his intimacy with God came before his activity for God. That's all I want us to get out of this time now. And how that can look like for us in our daily lives. How our activity, our intimacy, with God must come before our activity for God. And before we get to this book, about 1,000 years earlier, we have the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua describes God's people, Israel, entering into the promised land, settling there into the promised land. And then after that, you've got a lot of conquest during that time. And then after that, you've got the book of Judges. Now, the Judges was written for about 3 centuries. Of these judges, these leaders, again, leadership. Some good, the majority of them bad. And we get then after that to the book of Ruth. And now where Judges was kind of like an overview of Israel, Ruth, the book of Ruth, gives us a valuable insight of what it was like in the personal life, of what it was like to live during the time of the judges. And we see God's providential care for his people during that time. Then after that, we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which tells us and retells us God dealing with his people throughout the time of Samuel, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, all the kings of Israel. Israel then splits into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was more or less destroyed fairly quickly after a lot of bad kings. And the southern kingdom was then destroyed and put into exile later on. exiled to Babylon. We have books such as Daniel where we see that. And that happened in about 586 BC. Now, we've got to 2 Chronicles, and before we get to the book of Job, we've got this chunk here. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All written during the time of God's people in exile. And they're great books. If you haven't gone through them, I encourage you to do it. And it's filled with great promises as well. These are the kind of the newest, or these are the books that we read just before, really, we get to the New Testament. So this Old Testament history ends about 440 BC. And now Ezra and Nehemiah, as we mentioned, they were contemporaries. They were around at the same time. And as I mentioned as well, God's people were in exile. And they returned to Israel, they returned to Jerusalem in 3 waves. So 3 waves of people returning. And when we get to Ezra, he returns to Jerusalem from Babylon. He comes in the second wave of those people returning. And he looks to complete the work of the temple there. And Nehemiah then, we get here, and he goes back, eventually, he goes back to Jerusalem in the third, so the last wave of God's people returning. And here he recounts the story. So let's look down at verses 1 to 3. I'll start halfway through verse 1. Now it came to the month of Kishev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates destroyed by fire. So we had a bit of background. Now we get to see what's going on. And also we read here about the month of Kishev. This is basically late November, early December. And that's the reason why they're in Susa. We see that in verse 1. He was in Susa, which was where the Persian kings lived during those time of winter months, basically because the climate was better. And Nehemiah, we read here about his brother coming to him, Hanani. And we're not 100% sure if that's just his fellow Hebrew, if that's his fellow countryman, or if it's his biological brother. It seems as though throughout the course of the book, with the language given there, that it does seem to be his biological brother. And he gives him some bad news, doesn't he? Verse 3. The people there are in great trouble and shame. That the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. He gets some bad news from his family. But for us, what's our instinct upon hearing bad news from those that we love? I think perhaps as men, perhaps we're more guilty of, as men we perhaps like to try and fix things, don't we? So we hear a problem, we like to try and fix it. We like to create a solution to the problem. That's not just limited to men, but what's your first instinct when you face a problem? Nehemiah's first instinct was to pray, to go to his God. And his prayer, we won't look at it now, but his prayer is a model for us today. He leans on the character of God. He leans on not who he was, but on who God was. And we're not going to go through that prayer now, but notice that at the end of the prayer, in verse 11, at the end there, it's not even given its own verse. It's just given one sentence. It says, now, I was cupbearer to the king of Persia. This means that he had the ear of the most powerful person on the planet next to him. And that hardly gets a mention, does it? It doesn't even get its own whole verse. It barely gets a mention. He has the ear of the most powerful person on the planet next to him. But what matters to Nehemiah is that he has the ear of an even more powerful God right next to him. And throughout this time, long introduction, I know, but throughout this time, I just want to look at 2 points. Again, the first point is longer than the second point, but my first point is, don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your sorrows. And I can't be credited with this title. There's books that's been written on this, chapters that have been written on not wasting our sorrows. But what we see Nehemiah do here, he does something with his sorrow. He does something with it. He doesn't waste it. This section starts with him getting bad news about his fellow countrymen, about his brothers and sisters. He gets some bad news about what the state of Jerusalem is like. The report his brother brings isn't good. That these Jews who have returned home have returned to a place that's in ruin. They're in great trouble. Verse 3 it says, those who have returned are in great trouble. This perhaps seems to refer to the current social and the economic situation in the land. But also it says they've returned and they are in great shame. And perhaps importantly, this is saying that the spiritual condition in Jerusalem is awful as well. That they're not looking to the Lord and their God. And it's at that point we hear about the city walls. We hear about the city walls. And then verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned. He hears about the city walls and he mourns for days. I mean, we probably don't think much of city walls now, do we? But when Nehemiah hears about it, he's devastated. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us, though. But actually, city walls were ridiculously important during that time. It was arguably more important than the nation's army. Without city walls, the country, the city, would be at the mercy of whoever came in. And the Bible recognises this. The Bible says in Proverbs 25, it says, a city whose walls are broken down is like a man who lacks self-control. That man who lacks self-control is like a man without city walls. That any temptation that comes his way, they're going to fall into it. And that's what it's like here in Jerusalem. Without these walls, any religion, any pagan religion, anything that takes their identity off God, they've fallen into it. And Jerusalem was in a state, and Nehemiah hears about it in verse 4. He wept and mourned for days. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is moved. He weeps. That's natural. But his emotion takes him to God. He turns to God in prayer. His first act is to go to God. Remember, his intimacy with God came before his activity for God. And he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that he's in control. He knows he still sits on the throne. But he's still approached by us. He's still approached by Nehemiah in prayer. And I just said that, and none of us looked too shocked. God, the sovereign God, is approached by us in prayer. That's amazing. We just let that slip off the tongue. But that in itself is incredible. That the one who controls the universe is approached by us in prayer. We read about Nehemiah's access to this Persian king, the world superpower at the time. But Nehemiah goes to the one who made the world. Many of us don't have exactly an open door to go and see David Cameron. Perhaps not many of us want to. But even fewer of us have an open door to go and see the President of the United States. But we can with the God of the universe. That is a privilege that you and I have in Christ to those who believe in Jesus. And be honest with yourself here. What's your first response to challenges? What's your first response to bad news, to uncertain situations? For that matter, what's your first response when you get good news? What stirs your heart? And often, perhaps our prayers are actually quite vague. They don't really direct anything specific. Like we could say, Lord, please bless my husband or wife. Please bless my kids. Please bless my parents and bless me. That's so different to what we see in the Bible. That's different to the prayers that we see in the Bible. And perhaps our prayers deserve more efforts. A few weeks ago, I read about a pastor who was ministering in a small church. He'd recently gone there. And in the congregation, there was this woman who was going through a time of illness. She was suffering with her health. But at the same time, she was nursing her terminally ill husband, who was housebound. It was nearly impossible for her to get to church. But one week, because of the kindness of friends, she was able to go along for one service. And when the pastor went up to the pulpit and he saw her sitting there, it filled him with joy that he saw her sitting at the back. And he made an effort to make sure he caught her before she left. And at the end of the service, she was obviously eager to get home as quickly as possible. And he managed to run down the aisle. He caught her hand and he thanked her for coming and assured her that he was praying for her and her husband. And at that point, she paused. And she looked at the pastor and said, "Thank you. But do you mind if I ask you a question? What are you praying for? What are you praying for?" And the pastor said his mind automatically went blank. He said a few vague things that he'd been praying for and felt slightly embarrassed. And the woman, still holding his hands, smiled, looked at him in the eye, and said, "If you don't mind, can I tell you what to pray? Please pray that my husband and I do not waste this trial. Pray that God will help us discern his purpose and be faithful in it. Don't waste your sorrows." The word sorrows here can cover many aspects in life. It can be because of illness. It can be because of trial. It can be because of affliction. It can be because of temptation. It can be because of our own sin. We can be in sorrow over those things. But all these situations won't be wasted if we take our sorrow to Christ. But why this title, "Don't Waste Your Sorrows"? What can we do with our sorrows? How can we grow in our sorrows? How can we experience what Nehemiah experienced? How did it benefit him? How can you, in your illness, affliction, in your sin, in trial, how can you benefit? Well, our friend Spurgeon, he says that actually he sees it that God ordains our sorrow. Because in it means we don't have to waste it. In it, actually, he says here, I'm paraphrasing, but he says that actually tears are the way that God clears our eyes. That he clears away the dirt from our vision. That we can see him more clearly. We see more stars when it is dark. He says we cannot see the beauty of certain gems unless you have placed them on black velvet. And that's what trials do. Why shouldn't we waste our sorrows? Because we have so much more clearer, richer, more beautiful picture of Christ in those situations. Verse 4 says, "As soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah went to God." What's our first thought? Do we try and fix it? Try and resolve the problem immediately? Nehemiah went to pray. He didn't want to waste that opportunity to grow to learn and to be closer with God. And just one more story before I move on to the second point. Many of you, I'm guessing with Bernard preaching here regularly, I'm guessing a lot of you might have heard of the missionary called John Patton. He and his young wife went to be missionaries to preach the gospel to the cannibal tribes of the New Hebrides in 1858. And he was there less than a year when his wife fell ill. And because of the inadequate healthcare out there, she died in his arms. 2 weeks later, their baby boy also died in his arms. Away from home, away from family, from anyone perhaps who could help him. Obviously, Patton was crushed. But I think that's bad. Things got worse. The people who he was ministering to, they thought that he had brought a curse on them because of drought in the area. And the tribes vowed to take his life. They sold his possessions. They tried to kill him on numerous occasions. Again, they blamed Patton for... there was an epidemic of measles that broke out and killing about one third of the population there. Again, they blamed Patton for this, bringing a curse upon them. So the natives, they rushed around this mission station where he was. They burnt down the church. They burnt down his home. And Patton, the only thing he could do was run. And he hid up a tree. He ran and hid up a tree. And up that tree, actually, something amazing happens. Is up that tree, he said he had a sense of grace, an utter peace and closeness with God. And he wrote about it. He said this: "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak soothingly to my soul. In the darkness, I cried to him and told him all that was on my heart. I would have gone mad, but with my trembling hand, I held the hand that was nailed to the cross for me and now grips the scepter of the universe. Peace and reassurance filled my soul. I had a nearer and clearer glimpse of his face and smile of my blessed Lord." He said there, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me." Patton went to pray and be there with his God. He didn't waste his sorrows. And it should be the same for us. Nehemiah didn't waste his sorrows. And my second point, a shorter point, is bearing God's name. Bearing God's name. As we've mentioned, sorrow. We can be in sorrow because of a number of different things. Illness, family troubles, work. But what is it that has caused Nehemiah to be in sorrow? What has caused him to be this upset? Is it just because of the walls of Jerusalem are broken down? Is that it? As mentioned before, city walls are more important to them than they are to us now. They are important, as we've looked at. But the main reason Nehemiah cared so deeply about these walls and the trouble that God's people were going through was because that they were meant to be people that were bearing God's name. They were meant to be bearing God's name. God's name and reputation was at stake. So Nehemiah's weeping, mourning, fasting and praying not only reflected a burden for God's people, but also a passion for God's glory. He wept, yes, because the city was defenseless. He mourned, yes, because the people were vulnerable. But most of all, he wept and mourned because this once great city was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And that was more or less an international joke. The city had become ineffective to the people that were around them. They were ineffective. What about the church today? What about the church in Wales? What about this church here in Newport? Are we ineffective? Or are we an influence? Jerusalem, the city that was meant to declare God's name, lies in rubble. The glory of Solomon's era, that's gone. That's past. This city now stands bare, lifeless, stripped, unprotected. And God's chosen people scatters the city that's been destroyed. And yeah, we can look at Nehemiah and see good things about leadership in this book. If you come away from this and you read through Nehemiah, that's great. But as you go on through the book, remember his tears at the beginning here. And Nehemiah, actually, he displays for each of us, he displays a figure of Jesus. Nehemiah weeps and prays over the hard-hearted people in Jerusalem. And soon, this Nehemiah, he'll go to Jerusalem. And through this one man, through Nehemiah, he'll try and lead God's people to repentance. He'll try to gather them, protect them, lead them, restore them, with mixed results. Ultimately, Nehemiah wasn't the man that would be able to do this completely. He wouldn't be able to restore God's people completely. But let's fast forward 500 years. And there we see another man weeping. We see another man weeping over Jerusalem. In Luke 19:41, it says, he, Jesus, drew near the city and he wept over it. There's another man here, Jesus, crying over Jerusalem. But now this time is different. Now through this one man, through this man weeping, crying, praying to his father, where Nehemiah failed, Jesus succeeded. And there we looked at verse 11. He said, now I was cupbearer to the king. And actually we see then, when we look at Jesus, we see another cupbearer, don't we? And he wasn't cupbearer to the king. This cupbearer was the king. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his father to let this cup of wrath, this cup of God's anger, pass from him. Jesus held this cup of God's anger, this wrath. He held it because of sinners like you and me. And as we watch Jesus pray in agony, sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, he has every single right to turn his tearful eyes towards you and towards me and shout that this is your cup. You're responsible for this. It's your sin. You drink it. This cup should rightfully be thrust into your hand and to my hand. Instead, Jesus freely takes it himself. He freely takes it himself. So, from the cross, he can look down at you and me and whisper our names and say, Lloyd, Nicola, Brenda, Richards, I drained this cup for you. You've lived in defiance of me. You've hated me. You've opposed me. But I'll drink it all this anger for you. And this is what you and I have made necessary. It's what's required from your pride and my pride. It's what's required from your disobedience and my disobedience, from your selfishness and my selfishness. But behold him. Behold this man upon a cross. Behold this other cupbearer. Look at his love. And ultimately, when Nehemiah failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is ultimately the one who's able to gather us, to lead us, protect us. And likewise now, for us, we're God's people. Nehemiah was mourning over God's people then. And now we are God's people. Now we are the ones that bear God's name. We are the ones that now bear Christ's name. And do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel that responsibility? Or are you like the Israelites that we read about here? Ineffective. Ineffective to the people around us. Or are we an influence for Christ's name? So, lastly, what is it that Nehemiah wants us to get out of this? What is it that God wants us to get out of this? Get out of this book, is it? I mean, throughout the course of the book, you read a fair bit about city walls. Is that the aim? Is that actually that God wants us to build a physical boundary? He wants us to build a wall around the church here, and we all move in and we govern ourselves. Clearly not. This morning, we shouldn't be praying that God builds a physical boundary between us and others. But we do need to pray that God will preserve a distinction between those who bear Jesus' name to the rest of the world that is watching, to those who are in rebellion against God. Pray not just for today. Pray for yourselves tomorrow. As you step into work, as you go to your neighbor's house, as you go to your doctor's appointment, no matter where you are, be praying that you are seen differently, that there is a distinction, not because you have a different view of marriage, abortion, homosexuality, but pray that they see you differently because you bear Christ's name and that you're passionate about him. Pray that for tomorrow, but be praying for the future as well. That no matter what sorrows you face, be praying that you do not have an easy life. Be praying that you have a faithful life. Seek that you make the most out of your sorrows as you bear Christ's name. And just briefly now, thinking, how can you relate those 2 points? How can you relate not wasting your sorrows and bearing Christ's name? How can you relate those two? And the only thing I could think of actually was a personal story. And I'll finish with that. A few people here perhaps know my dad. He came to one of the services here once. And he spent 30 odd years in the mission field in places like, well, he's in Central Asia. So he was in Afghanistan, Iraq, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, all the stuns basically. He spent 30 odd years there. And then that was all cut short because he was diagnosed with cancer. And at the time, our church in Kent, they got round us well. And from what I could see, it obviously shook the family, but it didn't shake my parents' faith. My dad would say that God was still sovereign. He was still sitting on the throne like he had been the day before the diagnosis. It wasn't that God dropped the ball. They didn't waste their sorrows. And my point is this. In church, I know a lot of people were obviously concerned, which was very nice of them, but a lot of people obviously came up to my parents saying, we're praying for you. But there was this one lady, this godly lady, this older lady who was friends with my mum. She came up to her and said, there's a lot of people in church now, Christian and non-Christian. There's a lot of people in church now who do not understand what's going on. There's a lot of people that they don't know why this has happened. But those people are watching you now to see how you handle this. And how my mum and dad bore Christ's name in their sorrows suddenly became a reality. And I'm certain for all of us here that we will face sorrows this week, this month, this year. And remember, Christians and non-Christians will be watching how you handle your sorrows. Don't waste it. Let's be praying that others will see us first and foremost as those who bear Christ's name to a watching world around us. Amen. I'll finish there. We're going to turn.